Good morning, sisters. We're in Mark 12 this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for the wonderful singing this morning and the praise that in you alone our life is found. You alone have paid so that we have full and free access to the Father, that we are beloved because of you, wrapped in you and in him. Lord, we pray for fresh vision this morning of you as you taught in these last days of your life on earth. Lord, I pray for our understanding and appreciation and worship of you to be deepened as we hear this chapter read. I pray this, that you'd be honored, Jesus. Amen. Jesus is still in the middle of teaching on the Temple Mount, a large campus with many porticos, porches to teach in. And the leadership is beginning to press in. They're trying to figure out where he rubs them the wrong way and how they can disprove him. They always seek to test him and see him fail, not test him and see him succeed. And Jesus started to speak to them in parables, with comparisons and illustrations. A man planted a vineyard and put a hedge around it, and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and let it out for rent to vine dressers and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a bondservant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, bondservant is a high name for a servant who really belongs and does nothing except what their owner wants them to do. This is another word for prophets. The prophets were sent. They took him, verse 3, and beat him and sent him away without anything. Again, he sent to them another bondservant, and they stoned him and wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully, sending him away with insults. And he sent another. That one they killed. Then many others. Some they beat and some they put to death. He still had one left to send, a beloved son. Last of all, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "Here's the heir. Come on, let us put him to death, and then the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and threw his body outside the vineyard. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. At this point, Jesus is still speaking in parables, as he has been early on in his ministry, to those who rejected the teaching of John the Baptist, who did not repent and turn. He blinded them and made them deaf. While he would teach, they would kind of get it, but never really get it, because their hearts were not aligned to want to understand. The desire to want to understand, it was the rich prerequisite to hearing the word of the Lord. So in this one, he does not interpret, but it's easy to interpret in the spirit that he's speaking of the prophets coming to Israel, which has been hedged around and protected, dug, and as the harvest comes and the wine is made, the owner sends the prophets to get from them what is his due. And it's never coming. They always kill the prophets. And now he sends his own son, and even them he will kill. So he's predicting what will happen to him, to those who will actually do it. And he's going to give this vineyard to others. And that is the church he's speaking of, for those both inside and outside Israel who receive him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are rooted in the Jewish people. They are the root. We are those grafted in, the branches grafted in. They too can return and be grafted back in again. It isn't over yet. There is a time for Israel to be restored that's still coming. We pray for that. But at this point, the judgment was still ahead, and the church was what was going to rise out of this. Have you not even read this passage of Scripture? "The very stone which after putting it to the test, the builders rejected and has become the head of the corner, cornerstone." This is from the Lord and is his doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were trying to get hold of him, but they were afraid of the people, for they knew that he spoke this parable with reference to and against them. So they left and departed. Now, he still gives them this hope of a passage. He keeps quoting scripture that they should understand well. These are very well-educated people. And this would have been familiar to them. Have you not read the stone which after putting it to the test, the builders rejected, has become the head? He himself is being put to the test. He is the stone. He'll be rejected, and yet he'll be made the cornerstone from which the whole building is held together. The cornerstone is the piece in which everything lines up and makes it a building that can stand. Some would also say it's the middle stone, the arch stone at the middle that holds it all. Both have that same meaning, that it is on this foundation of the Lord's anointed that he will build the structure, a living body, living stones, Peter says, of those who belong to him, a living temple for God to dwell in. But they were trying to get hold of him, verse 12, and they were afraid of the people, for they knew that he spoke this parable with reference to and against them. So they left him and departed, verse 13. But they sent some of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to him for the purpose of entrapping him in his speech. The Herodians, you saw from your homework, were those that followed Herod, the puppet king. And these were political people. The Pharisees, the most conservative of the leadership. They did believe in resurrection. The Sadducees did not, who were more of the high-end intellectual sort. But these are the Pharisees and Herodians. So they came up and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and what you profess to be, that you cannot lie, and that you have no personal bias for anyone. You teach the way of God. Is it lawful, permissible, and right to give poll taxes to Caesar or not?" Now these, the Herodians would have been protecting Herod's seat under Rome. The Pharisees would have been more protecting Israel against Rome. So you have kind of extremes here in these groups. Is it right for Jews to pay the taxes to Caesar or not? Are you a traitor? Do you think that Israel owes itself to Rome? Or on the other hand, are you a traitor to Rome? That you think that the Jews should not have to pay a tax? Both groups are represented. This is the question they think they have him. Should we pay them or should we not pay them? But knowing their hypocrisy, this means wearing of a mask, he asked them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a coin, a denarius, so I may see it." And they brought him one. Then he asked them, "Whose image, picture is this? And whose superscription, title?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they stood marveling and greatly amazed at him. Now, another verse that can go along with this is Genesis 1:26, where the Lord, in speaking in the Trinity, says, "Let us make man in our image." God, the one and only, speaks among himself, "Let us make man in our image." We are marked with his image. So the inference here is, give to Caesar what is inscribed with Caesar, but give to God what is inscribed with God. We are graven in his image, made to reflect his glory. We, all our whole selves, belong to him. It isn't about money. And some Sadducees came to him. Verse 18. Who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man's brother died, leaving a wife but no child, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one took a wife and died, leaving no children. And the second brother married her and died, leaving no children. And the third did the same. And all seven leaving no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven were married to her." Jesus said to them, Is not this where you wander out of the way and go wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? This law was given for protection of a man's property, his law. It was extremely important to the Lord that a boundary line not be moved, that a man's inheritance not be lost and forgotten. This is before the New Testament teaching that reinstated the oneness of husband and wife from Genesis, because man had fallen in their selfishness and hatred against each other and hardness of heart. Divorce had been let in. And there were many wives. This was not of the original desire of God that a man and woman become one flesh. Later in the New Testament, that is a prescription even for the leadership. It begins this teaching that it is a representative of Christ and the church, a strong union that a man who must lead must be the husband of one wife. This practice of many wives was abandoned in the fulfillment of Christ. It was not God's desire, but a way in which to ensure that a man's property not be robbed and not forgotten. So they bring this up. It is not a ruling that is a primary ruling, but a secondary application because of man's need. But they apply it as if it's primary. And then they say, now here, what will happen? Because obviously this resurrection, which they don't believe in, there's going to be a real problem. Because now, which one will she be married to? Because he's been teaching on divorce too, this one, only one. They understand there should be only one. They've got that much right. But they are hoping to trick him. This is where you wander out of the way and go wrong, Jesus said in verse 24. For when they arise from among the dead, men do not marry, nor are women given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Concerning the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are very wrong. So even in their question, what he's saying is, you think that at the resurrection they'll be living, but they're actually even living now. You will see them at the resurrection. But he's already taught that one who believes in him has no death, will not see it, will not taste of it. We may be separated from our bodies for a while, but when the resurrection comes, we are enjoined again and seen. But all along, we are not dead. We are with him. He is that is such a hope you offer those of us that have lost loved ones that are with the Lord. They are truly alive. We are warned again and again, don't grieve like those who have no hope, because these are alive in him. God is never the God of the dead, but a God of the living. You are very much mistaken. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You are very wrong. Then one of the scribes came up, verse 28, and listened to them disputing with one another. And noticing that Jesus answered them fitly and admirably, he asked him, which of the commandments is first and most important of all in its nature? Jesus answered, the first and principal one of all commands is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God out of and with your whole heart, and out of and with all your soul, and out of and with all your mind, and out of and with all your strength. This is the first and principal commandment. The second is like it, and is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, excellently answered, teacher. You have said truly that he is one, and there is no one other one but him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one ventured or dared to ask him any further question. There are many scriptures from which this comes. The Deuteronomy 6:45, Leviticus 19:18. And then there are many, 1 Samuel 15:22, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6, Hebrews 10, if you write those down for discussion. The Lord was always seeking through the prophets to underscore that all of the prescriptions of how to come before Him in worship were to establish relationship with Him. The bringing of offerings and tithes and gifts was due and was to produce both thanksgiving and the ability for sin to be set aside so that the heart could relate to God. It was meant to prepare the way in their practice that had become the end. I've done my dues, I'm done, and leave. They were placating God like a false god. Jesus warned in Deuteronomy, do not worship me like you would worship an idol. Don't bring your sacrifices and gifts in a way that's just like you've done your little part here and paid this little price, so now, like in a bargaining chip, now you're free to have these other good things. It's about being free to relate to Him and collaborate with Him in things of the kingdom. That's why the cross is so great. It moved it for all time, so that, as we sang, we have no guilt in life or in death. We are free to come before Him because Christ has come between. We enter through His body to the Father, clean and pure and able to relate. But it doesn't stop there. It's the beginning. From there we relate, Lord, what is your will to do? I delight to do it. What do we do now? What do you want me to do about this? What would be on your mind today for me to give forth and do for somebody? There's a relationship, not to gain access in terms of brownie points, but to bring Him glory in thanksgiving for what He's provided for us. This young man had the idea, I don't know what his age is, he could have been an old man, but he understands that the crux of it is to love the Lord. The law was given to say, He is holy. It set God apart, not just the people. They were a peculiar people when they followed it to all the nations around. But what it was showing to them was that their God was holy and cared about goodness and morality and how human beings should behave towards one another. And so it would be showing forth the holiness of their God, their obedience, not a sense of being, I like you, I don't like you, you do better, you do worse, because you all were not all created equally. All of us come, some of us more easy to obey, some of us have very strict little consciences, and some of us are just real free spirits. And He's not saying, you're better than you, and you do this, or the way you were brought up, it's easy for you to do this, and somebody else, it's hard, or you're so ADD, you have to be reminded all the time, or you're this, that, and the other. He is not looking the way we look at performance or ability. He's looking at the heart, clinging to Him and coming and desiring our full and whole love. It is not just devotional love. And looking at each of these words with heart, which is the seat of the self, of the emotions and the affections, the soul, the very life and personality of a man, what he enjoys and sees in his uniquities, what makes him unique, all of his mind, all of his faculties, to not be lazy intellectually, but to keep on thinking and looking, his strength. This scribe receives his honor as a scribe because he's trying to look at the meaning of what he's read. These others are looking at, oh, if it says this and he said this, must be wrong. I mean, it was so shallow. They had been given so much and in such a shallow way had applied it. When we walk with the Lord, we're not to think of it as being a race that we started and, oh, by now we should be this much further along. As long as it's called today, and we turn back towards the Lord, we're on the right page. He's not counting the past against us or yesterday against us. He's saying today. It's always today. And with Jesus, it's always yes. Come to Him and listen to Him and direct our mind, our soul, our spirit and all of our strength toward him. Is there striving? Yes, there's striving. But the striving is not for approval. The striving is to overcome and choose the new man who has been made in the image of Christ over the old man, our old selves, who are full of sin. We strive against that towards God. I cannot say there is not a striving, for we're to lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started it, and he finishes it, and it is a quest, and it takes effort, but it's godly effort. It's effort towards what he has done to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus lay hold of us. It's as if he lay hold of you, and now you're striving to lay hold of him. But it is a restful thing, and that he's already got you. Okay, he's already got you. Picture those wonderful rescues out of the dreadful situation of Katrina, when the people were on the roofs and the water was all up, and finally the helicopters would arrive, and you'd see that little donut go down, or the people go around, going up, trying, and then the hands laying hold of them at the helicopter, and then finally they're getting their arms around them and pulled up inside. It's this struggle. It's, hey, the helicopter was in charge the whole time. All the strength was in the helicopter, but the person being hauled up there did not quite know it yet. They know they're being lifted, but you know they're thinking, how am I going to get out of this donut and not drop back down in that water and get inside that door? There's this sense of, is this true or not, and will he support me? And there's a laying hold of. It is important. You've done this with children. You've said, hold on now. You can't just ride on my shoulders and me run and you just be sloppy and not hold on. They have to hold on, and we have to hold on. Our striving is in the relationship to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us, with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. A lot of our repenting is in the laziness category, the slothful category. It's not the doing, it's the dwelling on him. It isn't just have you read your Bible, it's are your thoughts centered on him and the scriptures bring us to him. It's the focus of what these things are for that we are to stay focused on, not the activities themselves, but on the Lord. Verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is David's son? David himself, inspired in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how can it be that he is his son? Now the great mass of the people heard Jesus gladly, listening to him with delight. Now the Lord has thrown out this question, and it is a lifeline to the student who would understand that the Messiah would be son of David. But he's saying, we've just talked about how the Lord is one. He wants to focus on the fact that the son of David, the Christ, is literally the son of God. And so he's trying to show them from their own scriptures to open their eyes. They're picturing a king that's like David, who will in the physical rescue them. And he's saying this was not the scripture picture. There will come a time for that when he does come on a white horse, the second coming. But the first coming was not that way. He was coming to save them from their sins, to be a great light that dawned on the Gentiles. And so he refers them back to this verse. There's another place that this is used. If you'll turn with me to Acts 2, 24 to 36. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, in preaching in the coming weeks, preaches this, and it's a similar thing. He's making the argument, based on their Jewish teaching and the understanding that the Lord had established, that Christ is the one. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Acts 2, 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. David is quoting a prayer of Jesus prophetically in the Psalms. They have been reading it as it's just David's prayer. And he's saying, read deeper. Can't you understand the pronouns and the nouns and the sentences? This is not David. Why? Brothers, I can tell you confidently, verse 29, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the understanding in this that was different when we read just part of Scripture and apply it rather than the whole is that they did not understand he would die, that Messiah would come and die and be raised. There should have been dialogue about that, of saying, how can this be true and this be true at the same time? The same thing is true of teachings about the second coming. Some are very settled in one position or settled in another. But we have to keep going and saying, how can it say that it'll be like the days of Noah where people are getting married and given in marriage, and yet it also says that if he hadn't come at just that moment, all mankind would have been knocked out, following a third of mankind being killed, a fourth of mankind being killed, a fourth of the earth burned up, a third of the waters ruined, all of these things described of what will happen in the terrible wars at the end. And then he comes. A very different picture from marrying, giving in marriage. You don't know what day your Lord will come, Jesus says. So we say, Lord, what do you mean? How can both of these be true? That's where our theologies begin to come from. But we constantly weigh them and say, how can this be true and this be true at the same time? That's real study. That's real seeking to understand. He never says, it's this, this, and this. Believe it. This is the holy part. These 4 points, go for it and master them, except the relationship pieces. The rest of it, it's like he's given us coordinates that somehow it's between this and this, and you must go to him and ask and study. Because it's too much for us at one time, and our minds cannot grasp all the dimensions that God holds. We see in two. And he's got numerous dimensions of which he speaks and lives in. So he doesn't have language to communicate with that because we don't understand what in the world that is. So he gives us these coordinates, and we go into Scripture to say, what is true here, Lord? And what's wonderful with this is that Jesus is giving this back to them to say, remember now, this is right in your Scriptures about David, from whom the Messiah would come. Why do you say he'd be son of David? When it sounds as if the Lord is speaking to someone, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Peter later preaches on this, David's here with you and buried. Now, David will be restored and resurrected at some point, but Jesus was first resurrected. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one raised from the dead, the first that all of us will follow. Verse 38, and in the course of his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to go around in long robes to get greetings in the marketplaces and have the front seats in the synagogues and the chief couches, places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and cover it up, make long prayers. they will receive the heavier sentence of condemnation. They're seeking their recognition and specialness, that sense of wanting to be important. We all want that in the physical realm, to be higher than other men, to be admired for their own purity, not how great God is. They were not an example of how great God was, but what kind of person you could be if you just did this, this, and this. A warning to us to be careful in our Christianity to not do the same thing. You could be a person like me if you would but to say how wonderful he is, this is where I've gone with my need and he's answered my prayer. And when I was with your situation, here's what happened to me. But, oh, it was his grace all along. It had nothing to do with me. Or he drew me to this and I prayed this, but it was he who drew me. That the credit always returns to the one who gave us this life. They were so lost because they had all the trappings of it and none of the inner life. He sat down opposite the treasury. And these are like, I forget what the number was, but a number of receptacles that looked like trumpets, and they were attached to the wall. People would come and drop their money in. You could probably hear it going down the little trumpet. He sits opposite the treasury and saw how the crowd was casting money into the treasury. Many rich people were throwing in large sums. And a widow who was poverty-stricken came and put in 2 copper mites, the smallest of coins, which together make 0.5 cents. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly and surely I tell you, this widow, she who is poverty-stricken, has put in more than all those contributing to the treasury. For they all threw in out of their abundance, but she, out of her deep poverty, has put in everything she had, even all she had on which to live." This woman is casting her lot with God's provision. She did not hold the very last of what she had. And what's so interesting in this is that God, who needs nothing, the money, to give the money was for their sakes. It was so it wouldn't hold them, and so that they would be attached to God's provision, and that they could collaborate with him and be part of the giving process. It was a gift to give. It was a gift to be told to give. And she has not missed it. She has given from the heart, and therefore in the heavenly balance sheet, it was worth millions, because it was with all her heart, all her soul, all her strength. It's such a great example of the first commandment being given. It is not a business deal that she has brought into this. If I give all, he'll give all her. This was trust in the midst of when you would want to cling. I've often wondered with this, well, what if she had children at home? I mean, wouldn't she be an infidel if she hadn't cared for them first? You know, I get into all that. I don't know. I think the Lord is not measuring, because he does not need it, what our obligations are. The point is, she was destitute and had just this and cast her cares on God, allowed him to care for her, and invested in his kingdom work. She thought there were people poorer than she was. And there were. Some of those were the rich people. It's good that the rich people gave a lot. That's appropriate too. It's not that he's knocking that. He's just making a comparison here to say it's from the heart and our need and where we're giving it from. And that it's true sacrifice, sacrificial giving. Not just giving out of abundance, but giving when it's not abundant. Y'all, this is a lost teaching, even in areas of poverty today, that it's a proud position we can get into as the wealthy of the world, that we alone have something to give. If we keep this in mind, that it's God who owns everything and cares. Even from Genesis, he made food for everybody. There was enough to go around. Something's wrong. It isn't just one society over another, which a lot of man-made movements would say. It's trust in the Lord, and it is turning to him for our sustenance. But everybody has something to give. And in God's economy, it is of great value, and he can really do something with that. So we need to be teaching. And when Randy and I were in Africa and at a church that really like a week's wages to get a loaf of bread. We bought 800 loaves of bread. Randy cut them in half, or 400 loaves of bread, and they were 800 when they cut them in half. Put them under all the chairs, and he preached on the lows of your life. And I brought the bread, and they all screamed and hollered, and I brought the bread, and there was such rejoicing you've never seen. But then he told them, remember the loaves of your lives. Remember when God provided for you time and time again. Don't be afraid that you haven't done the right thing when you're not provided for right now. Go to him and remember, he's always been the provider. And their preacher, who had preached almost an hour and a half before Randy preached, it was such preaching you cannot imagine, preached about them not being dependent on rich people for giving, but that God required them to give. He desired that out of their poverty they give, just as he desired out of someone's riches that they give. This gift of giving was for everybody, and it is a gift. The gift of giving is a gift. It is not an obligation in the way that we've talked about today. That the loving of him is so much greater than the sum total of all the sacrifice. But we show how we love him out of our sacrificial giving. Lord Jesus, I pray as we go to Thanksgiving, we don't meet next week, that we will remember with gratitude the many, many gifts you've given to us. So many are material and physical and our freedoms. But Lord, so much greater is the gift of our salvation in Jesus. So much greater is the union we have with all brothers and sisters everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. We rejoice that someday you come and you reconcile all things. And we look to that with hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.